All right, we want to continue looking at the four trustworthy sayings. We find them in 1 and 2 Timothy and also in Titus. You might turn there if you want to follow along this morning. 1 Timothy, the first chapter, verse 15 is where we started last week. And I thought I would get through with this in just one sermon, but I got to preaching last week and just got the first one done. So we'll try to conquer the rest of them today, the Lord willing. But we looked at that and looked at those sayings, and the reason we're looking at this is we live in troubling times. We turn the TV on, and if we watch the news very long, we have to quit watching because it oppresses us. We see the reality of what the world is. We don't want to be overcome by that, so we just cut the thing off and get away from it. But there's a lot going on. We know the different things. Lawlessness at such a rate that I never thought I'd see in my lifetime, nor did I think that you thought you'd see in your lifetime. And the homosexual agenda being pushed so openly. When I was a teenager, you might suspect somebody somewhere might be one, but you wasn't sure. Now it's open, and they're proud of that. They push that in your face, and all the other sins that we see that seem to be rampant. And I guess a lot of that is because we have access to news 24 hours a day, where we used not to have that. So we can even watch a war being fought on our TV sets, and we get too much information, I think, sometimes. Sufficient is the newscast as it used to be, that would tell you what's going on and keep you aware, but not be so detailed about it. We seem to have too much detail. So when we get dispirited, when we get our spirit gets disrupted, our ease and our peace seems to be getting robbed, then we turn to the Word of God and we find some comfort. And I think these scriptures, these four phrases that we look at today, give us that comfort. The first one we looked at is in 1 Timothy 1:15, and it says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that is, we should receive it wholeheartedly and understand that that is a gospel truth that's can't be changed. When we say, when the Word of God says it's trustworthy, we remember that the Holy Spirit is inspiring Paul to write to a young preacher, Timothy. And so these are inspired words. These are words that the Holy Spirit would have us to understand and would minister to us as we look at the Word of God. So when it says that it's trustworthy, we can fully accept and know with great confidence that this is what the Lord would have us to know. So it's information that we need. When we have a saying, this is trustworthy, our ears should perk up, and especially when it says deserving of full acceptance. We ought to meditate upon what it really means that they're pointing out at this particular time. And in this instance, he says the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and Paul adds, of whom I am the foremost. And as we looked at that, we saw Paul giving his testimony. He was talking about he received mercy because why? He was ignorant. He didn't understand when he was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He thought he was doing right. He thought he was serving the Lord, God. He thought that was what he was supposed to do when this thing called Christianity or the way, in which it was called the way, because Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He thought that was something that was threatening the way to worship God, and he desired to stomp it out. So he was ignorant of what was going on until the Lord arrested his heart on the road to Damascus. And then he says, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. What a wonderful way of saying that when we're saved by the grace of God, it overflows our heart. In other words, it washes us clean from all of our sins, and it's more than enough of what we need. And Paul understood that. We see that in his ministry. And we talked about that in depth last week. B.B. Warfield made this statement about it. Just what these trustworthy and faithful sayings are is a body of utterances in which the essence of the gospel has been crystallized, made clear, by those who have tasted and seen its preciousness. In other words, the gospel is a reality of those that have really embraced it and they understand what it's all about and they rejoice in it. Obviously, the days when the gospel was brought as a novelty, that is something new to their attention or past, that he's talking about when it first was on the scene. He goes on to say, because it's past, this is the result. The church has been founded, and in the throbs, and it throbs the pulses of vigorous life. The gospel has been embraced and lived. It has been trusted and not found wanting or lacking. And the souls that have found its blessedness have had time to frame its precious truth into formulas. And those formulas, we said, were the creeds or the confessions, the one that Brother Lamar is teaching us, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, frames what we understand to be the gospel truth. It helps it in a way that we can readily understand it. The next thing we look at, if we'll just flip over a couple pages, the 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 8 and 9 is where I want to get to. But we see, again, Paul warning and telling Timothy that perilous times were in the church then. As we read that, we can see this is very relevant for today's society, even more so because of the more many people that are exposed to the gospel than it was even in Paul's day. And he begins chapter 4 by saying this, Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. This is an important verse in verse 5. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Here we have some teachers that are not simply unknowledgeable, but they are anti-gospel. There it says they devoted themselves. That is, they knowingly spoke untruth. And in this instance, we see all these words. We wonder what all he's talking about. Really, they're implementing a works doctrine. Anything that doesn't say that you're saved by grace through faith is a works doctrine. And any of the false theologies that you see in some of the churches that call themselves churches that preach that that works are involved to be a part of your salvation or necessary for you to be saved. If you don't, you'll lose your salvation. Or they say that works have to be implemented that you might be saved. In other words, they're adding works to the work of Christ. Anytime we hear something like that that teaches that, we know quickly that that's false teaching, that's false doctrine. And it's one thing for somebody to be ignorant of what they're teaching. I was ignorant for 25 years of what I was teaching. I was studying after my pastor instead of studying the Scriptures. And so you're ignorant of that, but God in His mercy has brought me to the place where He's beginning to show me gospel truth. And now I'm at the place where I understand that I'm teaching it properly. But that's not what these were doing. They were devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Their spirit was spirit-led, but it was spirit-led by demons. And so this was a knowledgeable trying to teach folks something that wasn't biblical. It says they departed from the faith. They weren't really saved. They could never do that. But they followed Christianity for a while, and yet they somehow or another, through sin, being exceedingly sinful, and being deceived by Satan himself, began devoting themselves, that is, wholeheartedly giving themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. I think, when I think of that, this is just a thought to the side, where these teenagers play with these Ouija boards. That's one of the most dangerous things. They have no idea of the doors that they're opening. You know, we're in warfare. All around us right now, there's warfare going on. Spiritual warfare all around. We're told that in Ephesians. And when they fool around with stuff like that, they're opening a door to that. And they don't have a clue what they're doing. And many times it turns out to be really bad. But this, they were devoted to this. And so they were devoting to themselves a false doctrine, trying to get people to follow them. Evidently, false teachers love to be edified. They love to be like the Pharisees were when they rang the bell and everybody heard the bell ring. Ooh, so be quiet. Now the Pharisees fixing to pray. And what did Jesus say? Verily, they have their reward. They're seen of men. This is what this is about. And anyway, they were pushing a works doctrine. God was saying, because they were saying, oh, you there's certain foods you eat. They're trying to go back under the law with some of it. You have to abstain from marriage. You know, the Catholics did that for a long time. And it turned out that a lot of their choir boys were being abused sexually because the priest didn't have anywhere to get rid of their desires, so now they let them marry. But these are things, the kind of things it leads into. But God says that the things that they were saying are necessary for salvation. He said all the things that were created by God are good. He said nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. We understand that we're not under a works doctrine. There's not anything that we can't do that's scripturally allowed. We understand we have parameters. Parameters are good things. You know, we have to have boundaries. God knows that, so he gives us the word of God. He said these things are great. Outside of that is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. But he's saying whatever you do and all that you do that's within the realm of Christianity is made holy, and God said it is good, and it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. So it's a good thing that we can give ourselves to. He gives us a great amount of liberty in the things that we do. He goes on to say this, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. A lot of people said, don't give me that old doctrine, that old dusty doctrine. What do we need for that? And we're going to find out that the doctrine can save us. And we understand that that's part and parcel of God as he has born us of the Spirit of God. We understand there's now we're to live in godliness or holy lives. How do we do that? We study the Word of God. What is studying the Word of God? That's doctrine, the teachings of the Spirit of God. And he says that those that hear that, we'll get to it in verse 16, not only will save you, but it'll save those that hear it. And so it brings to us, that in itself doesn't save, but it's part of being saved when God leads us in the truth and we embrace it. That's part of our growing, a part of our sanctification process, that we learn the truth of God and we give ourselves to it. This is what Paul's saying. Teach them that it's not by works, but it's by the grace of God. Teach them the word of God. Be a good servant of Christ. A good servant of Christ does that. I as your pastor, we as members to one another, and out in the world. If we can have a discipleship with someone or teach someone the truth about the Word of God. It's amazing that we live in the United States of America and people don't even know who Jesus is. Stephanie has been blessed to teach a lot of little children over at East Tallahassee Baptist Church. And she had some the other day. She brought it up and she said, asked the question, who's Jesus? And some of them didn't even know who Jesus was. In the United States of America, in the Bible Belt, in Alabama. See, we take it for granted. You know, there's things that talk about how much is the United States a Christian nation? And I've seen polls where it said 80% of the United States profess to be born-again Christians. Now, I don't believe that for 1 minute. I just don't believe that for 1 minute. If it did, it'd reflect in what the United States is doing. It's certainly not being reflected right now. Amen. When people walk in righteousness, the laws are enforced and things change. But we see ungodliness now. And you can't tell me that 80% of the United States is born again. Unfortunately. Would to God that that were so. I wish to 100%. But it's just not so. So he tells us now, and he's pointing to us, remember what he says in verse 5, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. This is the whole thing that he's trying to get us to understand. If you put these things in verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Don't listen to every new doctrine. Well, you can listen to it, but don't embrace it. You need to know what's going on. You know, there's always new books being wrote, and everybody will just go to the bookstore, and that's what they start doing, and don't even know whether it's biblical or not. Most times it's not. Have nothing to do with irreverent. What's the irreverent? That's exactly the opposite of holiness. Someone's irreverent is unholy, godless. But he's saying have nothing to do with that kind of teaching. That's what he's saying. Rather, train yourselves for godliness or holiness. That's what godliness is. For while bodily training is of some value, he's not saying it's not of any value at all. It's good. You know, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We ought to take care of it. But he's emphasizing something else here. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. Which is the greater godliness is of value in every way. And listen to what he says. As it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Here we have the blessedness of the Word of God, the church. We're pressing on to know the Lord. And we know in life to come that that will be fully manifest. We'll be in full holiness, glorified bodies, to forever worship the God that we love with a heart that desires to love Him sinlessly. And we'll be able to do that one day. But not now. But the good thing is, at present, we have the church, we have the Word of God, we have prayer, we have one another. All of this works together for our sanctification. That's what he's pointing to now. Godliness is of value in every way as it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And this is the second of the sayings that we said. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Understanding what he just said. This phrase that he just said, godliness is of a value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It's something that we need. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. He goes on to say this. For to this end we toil and strive. We've always said Christianity is not a lazy man's religion. It's an active, involved religion. Continually reading, continually searching the scriptures, sharing it with others, evangelizing people. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Verse 16, just to save time. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching or the doctrine. Persist in this. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So the next time somebody says, you don't give me none of that doctrine, that's boring stuff, point to that scripture in 1 Timothy 4:16 and said, did you ever read where the doctrine can save you? And let them try to figure that out a little bit. But it will save us. Why? Because we read it. We meditate upon it. We address the sin in our lives, and we crucify that sin. And what is that but a progression in holiness? That's our sanctification. No one is going to be saved without being sanctified. That's part and parcel of being born again. I was going to go, well, I will just for a sec, just to, in passing when he says, the living God, there in verse 10, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Some people have difficulty with that. But the simple explanation, as MacArthur says, is this. The simple explanation is that God is a Savior of all people only in a temporal sense, while of believers in an eternal sense. What does he mean by that? Everybody enjoys the breath that we breathe, clothing, housing, the blessings of people loving them, all the things that we as believers receive, unbelievers also have a part of that. The only thing they don't have a part of until they come to repentance, saving faith, is the saving grace of God. And we'll read that again too in another portion. We get to that, that the grace of God has appeared to all men, to all different kinds of men. So that's the simple expression. Paul's point is that while God graciously delivers believers from sin's condemnation and penalty because he was their substitute, all people experience some earthly benefit from the goodness of God. That's God's goodness being manifest to them. They don't see it. We see it because we have eyes to see and a heart to understand. He said the natural man receiveth not what? The Spirit of God. Those things are or have to be revealed to him in a spiritual way. The natural man can't receive them until his heart's arrested. But he still gets the benefit of God's goodness. As long as he lives this life, that's all he'll have when he dies. If he hasn't come to saving faith in Christ, he'll enter in to a just condemnation, and all that he's received, all the goodness of God, all the signs that he had that would lead them to saving faith in Christ, evaporate. And there's nothing but hell to pay. A place that we don't even like to think about because of the penalty of that, because of the agonizing, where the worm dies not, where there's a lake of fire, where there's darkness, where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. We can't stand to even imagine that. He says this, the benefits are this, common grace, a term that describes God's goodness shown to all mankind universally in restraining sin and judgment, maintaining order in society through government, enabling people to appreciate beauty and goodness, and showering them with temporal blessings. That's his common grace we all have. Secondly is compassion, the brokenhearted love of pity God shows to undeserving, unregenerate sinners. Remember, just like we were before we were saved, we were enmity against God. We hated God. Now, we may not have manifested in our lives. We may not have shook our fist in his face, but I bet you we've done it inwardly. Just like Brother Lamar was saying like that, when people get mad at God. They get mad at God because they don't see him. They think they're out of his sight. They're not. But even then, while we're yet sinners, what happens to us that are saved is that Christ died for our sins. Even while we hated him, God died for our sins. Some don't have that benefit. They don't come to saving faith. But God has compassion on them. He's brokenhearted towards them, even though we understand the Scriptures. The third thing, admonition to repent, is how he shows his goodness. God constantly warns sinners of their fate, demonstrating the heart of a compassionate Creator who has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. Why? Because his wrath abides on them. They're sinners. They shake their hand in his face. But on the other hand, he says, showing the totality of God, of the Creator who has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And lastly, he says, fourthly, the gospel invitation, salvation in Christ, is indiscriminately offered to all. God is by nature a saving God. That is, he finds no pleasure in the death of sinners. His saving character is revealed even in how he deals with those who will never believe, but only in those four temporal ways. The goodness of God is shown to them, yet they don't have eyes to see nor a heart to understand. But it doesn't make it go away. It doesn't change anything. God is a loving God. Patrick Fairburn says this, this form of expression, the saying is trustworthy, is here applied to the promise of life now and hereafter as connected with the earnest pursuit of holiness. He doesn't leave that out. He makes sure that's in there. Well, again, verse 5, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer, everything that's not sinful. This form of expression is here applied to the promise of life now and hereafter as connected with the earnest pursuit of holiness with the apostle, which the apostle not only sets forth but commends as having a legitimate claim to constant and full confidence and worthy of cordial, that is, warm, friendly stimulation, acceptance. God graciously loves us, graciously gives these things to us, graciously gives these promises to us that we might be built up in our most holy faith. As we're being built up in our holy faith, what's happening? We are walking in holiness unto God. Holiness unto God. Now, a lot of people shy when you say, if I'm a true born-again believer, I can tell someone I'm holy. It doesn't sit with us, does it? Why is that? Because we struggle, don't we? We always have sin. But it's true. We are holy. God said that we are holy. But where's the disconnect? Where do we have problems with that? Well, let's look to Hebrews and just for a minute. Thought I was going to get through today. I'm just going to get this one, I guess. Hebrews 10. This is important that we understand this. A lot of people don't. A lot of people don't even believe this part of the Scriptures. They think it's optional, but it's not. Nowhere in the Bible do we see that holiness is optional. In fact, the business, we'll read the Scripture, says, without holiness, what? No man shall see the Lord. So we must be made holy. Not partially, but completely. And if God says, I'm holy, I'm going to believe God. And do I act that way? No. But I'm holy. That's what God said. Well, let's see how that works. Chapter 10, Christ's sacrifice for all is a title that it has here. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. He's talking about the sacrifices under the law. We know how that went. They were always continually offering sacrifices. All those sacrifices were a type of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whether shedding blood, whether doves, whether turtle doves, or whatever it was. As we look to that, we can find some aspect of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ connected with the sin offering that they're offering or whatever sacrifice it's called for. We see types of shadows of Jesus Christ. He's saying that all those sacrifices can never wipe away sin. All it did was push forward. It pushed forward. They looked forward to the crucifixion of Christ. We look backwards to the crucifixion of Christ. We are more blessed, I would say, that we can look back. But they were looking forward because they knew that was a type and shadow of the Savior that was to come. He goes on to say in verse 2, otherwise would they have not ceased to offer, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. If it took away the sins once and for all, why did they keep sacrificing? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins. See, it doesn't wash them away, but a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It was never ordained to be that, but only for them to be made aware that there was one coming who would shed his blood that would, once and for all, take away the sins of the people. That's what this was for. So we get to verse 5, and Christ speaks up. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. This, he said, and of course they would say, wait a minute, he did desire sacrifice and offering. But he's going right to the point of why they were made. It's not about them so much as God has prepared for me a body to ultimately be the sacrifice of all sacrifices. All that you've done is finally consumed in me or satisfied in me because I've come to take away those sins. And he says that. in verse 6, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. God took pleasure in that. He took great pleasure in that. As it is written of me in the scroll of the book. It had been prophesied. And now Christ, the writer of Hebrews, is now revisiting this and showing them that all the sacrifices only pointed to Christ. Christ said, I've come. A body has been prepared to once and for all take away the sins of the world. That's what he's speaking of. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. He did away with all the sacrifices, in other words, to establish the second thing he talked about, and that was him coming to pay the price for sins. And by that will, what did he say up here above? I have come to do your will, O God. And he refers back to that when he says, by that will, what will? The will that Christ said, I've come to do your will, Father. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
Amen.
I tell him, I've been made holy, brother.
Amen.
Sister. That's what he said. Once and for all. Not going to happen again. It's a one-time event. It won't have to take place again because he is the sinless Savior, because he is the true sacrifice. He is the crucified Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now let's get this thing of sanctification and holiness satisfied in our minds. MacArthur says this about referring back to verse 10. Sanctify means to make holy, to be set apart from sin for God. You, when you were born again, have now been made holy. You've been sanctified. You were set apart from sin. He saved you from your sin. Not in your sin, but from your sin. And now, he's saying, that I've done that you might be the living sacrifice that we talk about in Romans 1 and 2. To God. Christ did that when he accomplished that on the cross of Calvary. When Christ fulfilled the will of God, he provided for the believer a continuing, permanent condition of holiness. That's a permanent condition. We're holy. But how does that flesh out? Well, I don't act holy sometimes. I sin. How does that work? Well, he goes on to say, this is the believer's positional sanctification. My position in Christ is he's holy. So if I'm in him, if I have union with him, what does union with him mean? It means I'm in him. I'm part of him. I'm the body of Christ. You're the body of Christ. So if I'm in union with him and Christ is holy, I can't help but be anything else. And that's holy, but that's a positional statement. God said, I'm holy when I was saved, and I'll be holy from that time, really before the foundation of the world, but as far as I was concerned, from that time throughout eternity. But that still doesn't satisfy us, does it? I still sin. How does this work? This is the believer's positional sanctification as opposed to the progressive sanctification that results from daily walking by the will of God. That's our daily sanctification. What does that mean? I'm working out what God said I am. I'm holy. When I work that out, how do I work that out? I read the Word of God. I'm struggling with this sin. Well, the Word of God clearly will address any kind of sin that's in your life. It'll clearly do it. I take the Word of God and put it on that sin and said, I'm not going to do that anymore. Lord, forgive me. I'm overcoming that because your Word said I can do it, and you're not a liar. So what I'm reading is your words that tell me I'm holy. I want to act that way for your glory. And that's called progressive sanctification. I'm not imagining, I'm realizing who I am. And I'm going to tell you, the closer we get, don't you realize that more? Amen. I'm progressively being sanctified in my walk, in my daily walk. People see that in me. They should see that in me. And so we see that we have a progressive sanctification because we have a positional sanctification. Because we're in Christ, we're holy. God says, be ye holy. Isn't that one of the things He tells us in the Word of God? Be ye holy. He wouldn't tell us to do something we can't do. God has equipped us to be holy. And so that's what it is. We have a positional, that we're holy. God says I'm holy. And a progressive, that is, we're working it out. As He says, progressive sanctification that results from daily walking by the will of God. This is what Paul means when he said, I crucify the flesh daily. I die for you, Christ. All the things, the different ways that that said, that's what that means. We'll just flip over here to chapter 12. Chapter 12, familiar passage of Scripture here. I have a subtitle here, Jesus, Founder and Perfecter of our faith. Listen to what it says in verse 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Brethren, He's talking about progressive sanctification here. He's talking about our holy walk before the Lord. Let me lay aside every weight. Let me lay aside the things that hinder me from serving You in spirit and in truth. Let me get rid of this sin that clings so closely, that I hate with a perfect hatred. Let me get rid of that, and then let me run with endurance, with the sanctification that enables me to persevere in the faith that You said would happen in my life if I'm a true child of the living God. Let me do all these things and run this race of life that's set before me. And how am I going to do it? The only way you can do it is looking to who? The one who's already done it. Amen. Jesus Christ. I look to Him, for He is my strength. With Him, I can do all things. Without Him, I can do nothing. Jesus is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. My faith's imperfect. Don't worry about that. Jesus said, I'll perfect that. We'll work on that, and we'll work on that until the day you die. And we'll work on that in one day. All that'll go away and you'll be perfectly holy like God said. But right now, act like who He said you are. Amen. Act like who He said you are. Who for joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He goes on to say, not to grow weary. There He told us something that we all struggle with, is running that race. So He encourages us, consider Him who endured from sinners, this is verse 3, consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Him so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Look at what Christ endured. Get hope from that because He overcame that. And He's the one you're looking to perfect your faith. And that's the way it works. He was victorious. And He did that so that we may be victorious, that we might run that race. In your struggle against sin, verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises everyone whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God loves us so much that He's not going to allow us to do anything else but have that progressive sanctification. He will discipline us. He will chastise us in a way only He knows how. And He will do it for His glory and for our good. That's what He says, just to speed things up in verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later, what does it do? It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There's your progressive sanctification or your holiness. And then He goes on to say this, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one sees the Lord. I'm holy. God said I'm holy if I'm born again. And nothing anybody says or does to me can change that, because I believe the Word of God and I believe what God said. If He tells me, be holy, I'm going to spend the rest of my life striving towards that holiness, working out my own salvation with fear and trembling. So, again, going back to what 1 Timothy 4:8 says, godliness is of a value in every way. Godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Do we see what He's talking about now? It holds promise for the present life while we're progressively being sanctified. We're holy, but that holiness now is being made manifest to people around us. They ought to be able to see Christ in us, the hope of glory. And why? Because we have one thing, and one thing to do, and that's to do the will of God. And what is that specifically? That's to evangelize. That's to tell people about Christ, that He can be found. Simple, simplicity gospel, that there's sinners, there's hope in a Savior, that will save you and change your life. No one's ever been saved, their life hasn't been changed. They come to you and say, well, I accepted Him 40 years ago, but I've lived like hell. The Bible doesn't know a person like that except for this one thing. He's either apostate or he got deceived. Because we're holy. And if God says I'm holy, that holiness will be made manifest. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Got two more to go. Can't do them this morning. Do them later. Lord, bless us as we endeavor to understand that and to really soak that up in our hearts and soul. Paul has given us a sweet treasure as he gives it to Timothy. He said there's four things that are trustworthy sayings and worthy of your full acceptance. So I charge you this morning for the two we've already talked about to accept those things and walk in them for the glory of God. God bless you, is my prayer for Christ's sake.